Hope you can all see that. If this all works seamlessly tonight, it might be something of a miracle. It's a new computer, sort of recently. My old one packed up just before Christmas, and I had to invest in a new one. And although I like to think of myself as reasonably computer literate, I'm upgraded from XP to Windows 7 and from Office 2003 to 2010, and nothing's quite the same. And it's even PowerPoint doesn't behave in the same way. So anyway, hopefully there'll be no glitches. But what's your view on miracles? Do you believe in miracles? A lot of people seem to, if we believe what we read in the newspapers. And they appear to be much more common than we might be entitled to expect, which may be somewhat paradoxical. So the idea of a miracle is that it's something out of the ordinary, something unexpected, and yet there seem to be lots of them, according to what we read. And yet, particularly for some of us that are perhaps growing up through school, it might be a little bit more of a challenge. Things that we accepted when we were younger, as we become a little bit more sophisticated and as some of our friends begin to challenge some of the ideas that we've accepted, that through Sunday school we've been taught and we understood and we were quite happy to accept in the spirit of that little child which Jesus holds up as an example for us, as the sort of faith that we ought to have. Nevertheless, it becomes a bit more challenging, doesn't it, as we begin to mix with friends at school who perhaps start putting awkward questions our way and making some of these things seem a little bit harder to understand. But certainly a lot of people do seem to believe in miracles. How often are people reported as saying things like, "She's our little miracle," or "It's a miracle he survived," say of an accident victim so badly injured there seemed little chance that he would pull through. "How we got down was a miracle," after a successful descent, perhaps, down a treacherous mountainside, having appeared at one stage to be trapped at the top. In every case, the speaker is reporting something good that has happened to them, or to someone else, somebody close. Something apparently most unlikely. Something for which they undoubtedly hoped, but didn't really expect to happen. But are these really miracles? What is a miracle? The Oxford Online Dictionary says of the origin of the word that it is of the Middle English via Old French from the Latin miraculum. God, that's enough of the school stuff, but that's kind of what it says. It's an object of wonder, from mirare to wonder, or wonderful. And it offers these definitions that are there on screen for us. Now, typical quotes fall absolutely into the second category, a remarkable event or development that brings very welcome consequences. "It was a miracle that not more had been killed," is what the dictionary suggests as an example of that particular type. "It's a miracle that he had not been killed." I suggest it's this category that most have in mind when they say that they believe in miracles. Remarkable? Extraordinary? Yes. People are generally happy with these events because they are ultimately still within the realm of scientific and natural laws, but they like to describe them as miracles because they're, well, sort of a little bit unexpected and rare, but they're still comfortable that they can happen. I think that many find it much harder to believe in the first category of events described as miraculous, an extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. And the example given in the dictionary, the miracle of rising from the grave. And towards the end of our thoughts, hopefully we shall begin to see that perhaps this is maybe the greatest of all miracles. But there are those who profess to be Christians who find the miraculous uncomfortable. A website for one of the daily newspapers carries an article that appeared sometime in the lead up to Christmas 2008. It was in the paper during that time, according to the website. And it was written by a man who professes atheism, but who has been struck by just how many scientists are religious. This sits a bit uncomfortably for him, as he explains in the article. Ever since hearing at age 13 the tremendous witness of the Apollo 8 astronauts when, in orbit around the moon, they read together the creation record from Genesis 1, he has noted how many astronauts and other scientists have a religious faith. This made him uncomfortable because he idolised these astronauts. They were the pinnacle of heroic achievement in the field of science. For him, as a 13-year-old, this was something that he aspired to. He was he'd been brought up sort of in an atheistic sort of family, and he aspired to this sort of supremacy of man's endeavour. And he looked to these astronauts as being the kind of the pinnacle of that sort of attitude and achievement, and he was quite disappointed when they started reading from Genesis 1. But as he's looked back on it over the years, he's come to realise that sort of there is obviously something remarkable about this. It was a remarkable witness. But wondering how they could square their two viewpoints, he undertook to write his article in which he reports interviews with a number of religious scientists. Inevitably, two of the main topics for consideration are the creation record and miracles. These are the two things that many scientists seem to find challenging. One lady he interviewed is Professor Pauline Rudd. And he comments that she successfully balances religious belief with scientific rigour. I think it's possible to show, however, that her success is illusory and derives from the same school as the mythical behaviour of the ostrich. We should, of course, point out that our observations are directed at her views as reported. If she's been misrepresented, then we're sorry for her. But I don't believe that there doesn't appear to have been any retraction or any attempt on her part to suggest that she has been misrepresented. But our observations on the views reported stand. We're not criticising her; we're criticising the views portrayed. We should also apologise to poor old ostrich there. That is a fabricated picture. The behaviour, as we termed mythical, that an ostrich buries its head in the sand so it can't see the dangers around it, apparently it doesn't happen. It's something that one of these urban myths that's grown up doesn't really happen, so apologies to the poor old ostrich. But science is a good system, she says. Science is a good system for understanding materials and material things. But there are plenty of things in life that don't fall into that category, she said. Poetry, music, art, the love I have for my grandchild, even if I could, I wouldn't want to weigh and measure that, or my relationship with my friends, or with the sunset. But equally, I do want the ideas I formulate about God to be consistent with my knowledge of science. So I've never needed to believe in impossible things. With miracles, for example, I would say most have a perfectly natural explanation. So, if you took the feeding of the 5,000, she says, I'm sure there was enough food, but people just weren't generous enough to share it until someone started. Things like that moved people, and in those days, they might have called it miraculous. So who or what, I wondered, goes on Jonathan Margolis, the writer, so who or what, I wondered, was Jesus? Who or what indeed, we might well ask. The words in white, as we say, the comments of the journalist, but the views expressed by this lady are by no means original to her. I remember when I was at school, my sister being a couple of years older than I, she was at school at the same time as well. She came home one evening, we were at different schools. It was a good job really, because she was at an all-girls school and I was at an all-boys school. So. But anyway, she came home one evening from school and her RE teacher had been explaining how this miracle probably occurred. Now, you know, this wasn't one of the science teachers, this was the RE teacher, who was saying that what probably happened was basically what that lady in the article was saying, that Jesus had sat the 5,000 down on the grass, and once this little lad had sort of naively sort of brought out his five loaves and two fishes, and they'd begun to be shared around. Everyone else, oh, all right, then, kind of, you know, grudgingly got their sandwiches out, and so they sort of began to share around what they'd got. And that, she suggested, was what probably happened. Now, that completely denies the miracle, doesn't it? It completely takes away the point and the power of the miracle. But what then with Mr. Margolis, we may well ask, who was Jesus? We may also ask, who were his followers? Who wrote down the stories? What was their purpose? Was there any point to the miracles? And as we search for answers to these questions, it will hopefully help us to develop a correct understanding of the scriptures and the point of miracles within them. So what do you think miracles are? How would you define them? Impossible things? Extraordinary natural phenomena? Everyday events passed off as clever, of which we might sort of then suggest, well, there must have been, therefore, some sleight of hand or mild deceptions, or at the worst, outright lies. We've already shown how the Oxford English Dictionary defines them. But in light of suggested alternative readings of Bible stories, feeding of the 5,000 there, how would you describe the things that Jesus did that are passed off as miracles? Do you think they're just stories that kind of tell sort of what happened, but don't really give us the full picture? Bit like some of these television magicians that we see these days. They present a picture to us. They present an illusion. And we're happy to suspend disbelief and go along with it because it kind of looks nice. And it gives us a warm, cosy feeling. But it's not really what took place. You see, the way we answer that question really goes to the heart of who Jesus was and what he was about. But before we continue our look at miracles as such, which are usually thought of in the context of the New Testament, and especially the work of the Lord Jesus, it seems appropriate perhaps to mention that the search for a natural explanation of events, such as the feeding of the 5,000, isn't something confined to the New Testament. It's encountered also in connection with Old Testament stories, events such as the 10 plagues visited upon Egypt. Again, this explanation has been around for a long time. I found this particular version of it on a website called Equinox. Now, not entirely sure what Equinox is, by way of being whether it's connected to the television programme that there used to be, the sort of a scientific type of programme. I couldn't tell whether this is actually supporting the scriptures or denying them. You can perhaps work out for yourselves what you think it's doing. But the fact that we need to explain such events implies an acceptance of them. It would actually be much more honest to say, look, I just don't believe the Bible. But what is going on here is an attempt to square the historic record of what happened with some way of understanding, explaining it. So hope you can all read that. Just give you a couple of minutes to glance down it. So you're probably fairly familiar with a lot of what's on there anyway. So the basic idea is that the first event triggered something which led on to the next, and out of that conditions brought forward the third event. And these, it is suggested, are all the sort of results that could be obtained from natural phenomena. Now, of course, they leave aside the timings and what is recorded in the scripture. But as we've said, the fact that we feel a need to explain them implies that we accept at least the historicity of the events themselves. We accept that the events occurred. We accept that there was an incident where water appeared to be turned to blood. There was an incident where there was a plague of frogs. There was an incident where there was a plague of lice, of flies, of sick animals, of boils, etc. So on the one level, people are saying, in doing this kind of analysis, they're saying, well, okay, something happened. Let's try to explain that something. As we say, it would be much more honest just to say, look, I just don't believe the Bible and I don't think these things happened at all. Because when we try to construct such a convoluted explanation of events, such as we have here on the screen, based upon natural occurrences, we are, as we say, accepting kind of the underlying account, the underlying record. And if we are accepting that, then we must recognise that Moses stood before Pharaoh and pleaded for his people to be allowed to leave Egypt, because that is kind of the story. That Pharaoh, on behalf of the Egyptians, repeatedly refused. Increasingly calamitous events befell the Egyptians. Moses claimed, rightly or wrongly, Moses claimed the credit for his God. These are all kind of aspects, non-miraculous aspects of the story. This is the underlying point of the story. And in trying to explain it in this way, we're saying, well, okay, let's explain the miracles away, but kind of we're obviously therefore in indicating that we accept the story. Pharaoh eventually buckled under the pressure and let the people go. So that's the basic framework of the story. Now, it's immensely patronising to suggest that the Egyptians could so easily be fooled by some snake oil salesman and his brother. Because let's face it, if we're suggesting that these miracles didn't really happen, that's effectively what Moses and Aaron represented. If they were trying to sell as miracles things which were just natural phenomena, then we're suggesting that they managed to fool these Egyptians. If these were mere natural events, then Moses must either have been exceedingly lucky or possessed of a deep understanding of the natural laws and environment of Egypt. Now, that may be the case, but it requires also that the Egyptians themselves were ignorant of these things, and that is exceedingly unlikely. These were the guys who built the pyramids, remember. And whilst things that we put up these days are crumbling, the pyramids are still standing. These were not ignorant men. These were men who were able, through their trickery, to replicate the early miracles that Moses performed. So they understood that these things could be done by trickery, and they weren't fooled by the later plagues, which they couldn't replicate. Reject the entire account if we must, although there are other logic problems if we do, but it's utterly illogical to accept the record and try to twist what it says. So let's look again then at the feeding of the 5,000, of which we read a little earlier. Mark's record of events tells us that the people were in a hurry to follow Jesus. We read that. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says, but a great many saw, this is Mark chapter 6 and verse 33, reading from J.B. Phillips' version, but a great many saw them go and recognised them, and people from all the towns hurried on foot to get there first. They hurried on foot to get there first. Remember that we're starting from the basis that we accept the fundamentals of the story, just not the gloss put upon them. We're happy to believe the story up to the point where Jesus appears to produce food out of thin air. This is what Pauline Rudd, my sister's RE teacher, and any who subscribe to this kind of way of seeing miracles, this is kind of their basic viewpoint. We accept the story, we just can't accept that it was a truly miraculous event that occurred. So we accept what is being said about the people hurrying on foot. We accept that Jesus appeared to feed them somehow. In order to allow us to accept the story, we postulate that the people had all taken picnics and that they had all managed to hide them until one naive little boy felt inclined to share his. But did they stop to pack a picnic before they left? These were people who hurried on foot to get there. They hadn't just grabbed iron rations either. Because we read from the record, verse 12, when they were filled, Jesus said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten them. They didn't just grab a Kit Kat or a Twix or whatever it might be that was a bag of crisps. They didn't just sort of grab something they could shove in a coat pocket and dash off. There's food here that was enough to fill them all and have plenty left over. They hadn't just grabbed something quickly out of a cupboard and dashed off after Jesus. In order for us to believe that these people had all got food with them, then when we read they hurried on foot, they first took time to go and pack a picnic hamper and cart it with them. They must have packed sandwiches, big bags of crisps, huge slabs of cake, whatever else they could sort of lay their hands on. And they must have shoved them into big bags and then, well, there's the next problem, isn't it? How did they carry it such that it wasn't known that they'd got it? How did they keep it concealed from everybody else that wasn't producing food? Why, when the question went out, have we got any food here? Why was it that people weren't saying, oh, look, yeah, you know, big coat pocket there seems to be bulging under the, you know, obviously got some sandwiches in there. Wasn't happening, was it? So it's a problem, you see. When we try to twist the story, we create more problems for ourselves. This wasn't 12 baskets of crumbs that were taken up. The Lord Jesus wasn't worried about the crumbs. He wasn't trying to deny the birds a free lunch. Jesus was concerned for the birds. He said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without my Father knows about it. What he was concerned about was the big pieces of bread that had been left. And that was because, and again, it wasn't because he was just trying to be tidy. It was to show the sign. It was that nothing was lost of that which had been broken and distributed. After all the people had had their fill, there were still pieces of loaf that were being handed out that were gathered back together. Bread and fish that had been broken for distribution, but not eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus, this is John's record, this is John chapter 6 and verse 14, if you want to check that. I mean, I've cut and pasted this from a copy of the Bible, so, you know, this is what it is. But if you want to turn it up and feel kind of a connection with the words, please do. But this is John chapter 6, verse 14. John's parallel account of this same event. Okay, so John's adding a little bit more to the story that we read earlier from Mark. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. How stupid must these people have been? As naive and foolish as the Egyptians who'd been so easily duped by Moses. If we're suggesting that this wasn't really a miracle, that Jesus hadn't really fed these people, and these people knew it because they actually all brought their sandwiches along with them and finally were prepared to share, they wouldn't have said, oh, look, this is a prophet because he can feed us. The story makes no sense. So if we're accepting the story to a point, we have to accept all of it, don't we? This is really where I'm getting at. To say, I accept the story but can't accept the miracle, it just doesn't work. You've got to say, look, I really don't accept the story at all. I don't accept the Bible. Once we begin to accept the story, we're kind of tied in. The day following, also from the Authorised Version, King James Version, also still in John chapter 6, and running down from verses 22 and then 24 onwards. The day following, we read, the people took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. They said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So these people were following Jesus, not because of the miracle per se, but because Jesus had been able to feed them. They wanted this free lunch. They were following Jesus, he said, just because they knew that they could get something from him. And so he wouldn't let them make him king at that time. One gentleman I encountered in my work many years ago, early on in my career, he was not an unintelligent man. He He was chief executive at the time of Mensa. And he and I used to have some interesting lunchtime conversations. And he had a Christian faith, different from mine, but he had a Christian faith. And he said to me that the thing that really was the strongest evidence for him of the truth of the gospel record was human psychology, the psychology of the people. He believed in the Christian message because of the psychology of the people. The people who went to the lions, the people who went into the gladiatorial arena, who allowed themselves to be put to death for what they professed to be the truth. If they didn't absolutely know it to be the truth, they would not have done it. Likewise, if these people didn't know that Jesus had provided for them food, miraculously, they would not have been wanting to follow him as a king. If they knew that this was all just Jesus claiming the credit for something that hadn't really happened, they would have turned and run as far and as fast as they could. Whatever belief set you develop for yourself, it must make sense. You can't have something which is inconsistent. By all means, reject the Bible. We'll have kind of another talk about that, you know. But if you accept the story, then accept kind of everything that goes with it. Accept what you're being told with it. Your belief set has to be internally consistent. It can't be illogical. You can't say, I kind of believe this, but reject that bit, because it doesn't make any sense. Ask yourself this: if Jesus was guilty of duping people in this way, would they ultimately have gone on to allow themselves to be thrown to lions and before gladiators and be put to death for his sake? So what is the point of miracles? The whole purpose of the signs which God wrought in Egypt in securing the deliverance of his people was to show to the nations around his power and his might. It demonstrated that he alone has the power to control events on the earth. Each of the plagues, in fact, appears to have targeted one of the Egyptian deities, and thus God was directly challenging the Egyptians. When Jesus came, he performed miracles described by John as signs to show that he is the Son of God and that he's been given power by God to perform these wonders, just as God had performed wonders to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his supremacy over the Egyptian deities. Jesus was showing that he has been given that same power by his Father in order to do these things. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6 and the last verse of which we have there on the screen. But going at verse 26, John chapter 6 and verse 26. This is picking up on what we said on the previous slide. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" So this was the work that Jesus was doing. These were the miracles that Jesus was doing to witness to who he was, to the fact that he is the Son of God and he has been given this power. John also records Jesus' claim that the works that he performed were evidence that the Father was working through him. Verse 10 of chapter 14. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." These works, these miracles, these signs were a witness to the power that Jesus had been given by God. And they're so that we can look to him and believe that he is from God, that he is the Son of God. Now, some of the other miracles are a testimony to this demonstration of God's power, both directly and as exercised by the Lord Jesus. The question is, do we have to think that an acceptance of these is unscientific? Do they actually violate any fundamental scientific laws? And my answer is emphatically not. They may not be what we would expect to see in nature, but that's the whole point of them. That first definition that we put up from the Oxford Online Dictionary sort of suggests that these are kind of impossible things that don't happen in nature, that they're not scientific, and therefore, they must be from a divine agency. I say no, not at all. See, I'm a fairly simple fellow, and kind of I like to believe in science as well. I just don't like to believe in science in the way that a lot of scientists interpret it. But I believe that God created the world in which we live and the universe and everything around. And he put the scientific laws in place to govern us, and he controls them and operates them. So if he wants to do something, he can do it. It doesn't have to break the scientific laws. It just means that he's controlling the scientific laws that are in place. If you're a Star Trek fan, or if you've ever watched Star Trek, you might know about the Replicator. I was going to have a slide on showing a picture of it, but I couldn't find a good one. And to be honest, I didn't know how well it would go down, so I didn't. But for those that don't know about it, the Replicator is like a high-tech vending machine. And whereas in offices and schools, you perhaps go and put your money in a slot and you press a button and down drops the drink you've selected or whatever. In Star Trek, they don't have money. It's apparently a thing of the past. And you don't have pre-packed cups of soup or whatever it might be that's kind of going rancid in the machine until you go and put your money in and get it to drop down. What you have is something which makes the drink as you ask for it, kind of out of matter, out of sort of particles and things. Now, you might think that sounds far-fetched, but there is a website that shows that there is a machine that... Well, they call it the Replicator, but it's not quite as good yet. But what it can do is it can actually fabricate engineering parts out of metal. Okay, you have to put the metal in, but it can fabricate from computer-held patterns. It can fabricate pretty much whatever part you want it to fabricate from this alloy. And the idea being that when they... Because, you know, they're sort of wanting to send... They don't know that the Lord Jesus is coming back to the Earth, and they're sort of making plans to send ships up to Mars instead. And they think, we're going to need to make things up in Mars, and we can't really take loads and loads and loads of spare parts with us, all the things we're going to need. So what we'll do is we'll take this machine and we'll take a computer with all the patterns that we need, and we can kind of make anything we want there and then in situ from this alloy. Ah. Now, going back a few years, you would have said, you can't do that, that's impossible. But then, of course, going back a few years, you'd have said, you can't possibly send a spaceship to Mars. You'd have said you couldn't possibly send a spaceship to the moon going back sort of a 100 years. And yet these things have happened. Back in the Tower of Babel, God said that he was going to confound man's language. He was going to stop men all speaking the same language, because he said, left to their own devices, there is nothing that man won't achieve. And so God frustrated their plans and he made communication difficult. We're back in that age where everyone is now communicating again, because everybody speaks English, don't they? And everybody has access to the internet. And, you know, and communication, global communication, has become much easier. And you look at the progress that has been made in the last 100 years, and that's one of the reasons I believe that Jesus must come very, very soon, because we are getting to that point where, well, it's almost like the Tower of Babel time, isn't it? It's that point which God has said, we'll do things that we really should not be doing. We're already doing things we shouldn't be doing. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is that these things aren't impossible. Things that once might have seemed impossible aren't. Jesus, we read, calmed the wind and the waves. He showed that he had power over nature to control the weather. But hey, men can seed clouds. They can't control them properly, not like Jesus did, but they can seed clouds. They tend to have sort of unfortunate side effects. A lot of the times when man tinkers with nature, he's not, you know, he's not clever enough to control, but he's got some control over it. So it's not really a great stretch, is it, to see that Jesus, Son of God, actually can control nature, can do these things. Scientists are able now to tinker with the very stuff of life in their cloning experiments and their manipulation of DNA. Now, what is DNA but the word of God that controls every living thing? God has got, it's like a fantastic computer program, if you like, that is all done with chemicals. And God has made this code that controls everything. All of his creation is controlled by this language, this word. So again, we can kind of see with the Lord Jesus, that word made flesh, that perfect example of how a man should be, that part of his DNA coming from his mother Mary, and the other part supplied directly by his father, that perfect copy of the DNA that made up Jesus' other half of his character. So he truly was Son of God and Son of Man. He was given by God this power to control the facets, the various fundamental facets of the universe in which we live. Is it really such a stretch to believe, therefore, in the miracle of the virgin birth, that the Creator who made us in the first place out of DNA can in such a way produce a son that he's born of a virgin? Is it a miracle? Yes, it's a miracle. But it's something which is not actually breaking scientific laws. It's something which is operating entirely under divine control within the laws that he has established to govern this world on which we live. If we're saying that miracles can't happen, God can't actually do these things, Jesus couldn't really have fed the 5,000, well, is that the kind of God that we want to worship? Is that, does his son represent the sort of God as his father? Is he a good representative of his father? Would we want to sort of be any part of those things? So the resurrection, we said at the beginning, the Oxford Online Dictionary said that as an example of this sort of thing, which it claimed was impossible, broke scientific and natural laws, it suggested the resurrection. The greatest miracle of them all. It is indeed, the resurrection is the greatest miracle of them all. If not in terms of the might and power that it demonstrates, then it certainly is in terms of the significance that it has for you and me. And yet this miracle actually breaks no scientific law. In fact, it's absolutely in keeping with one of the most fundamental laws of all. The wages of sin is death. That goes right the way back to the beginning. The wages of sin is death. Since we sin, we die. Since Jesus had done no sin, the grave couldn't hold him, as we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. The grave could not hold Jesus. Now, good science, apparently, so I understand from reading the textbooks, good science is that which can be proven by repeatable experimentation. It's no good if you're a scientist just saying, I did this in the laboratory, trust me. Good science is something that any scientist can do. That you can go to any lab anywhere and with the right equipment, the right conditions, you can replicate that experiment. That's good science. The resurrection is a repeatable experiment. You just have to find someone who's able to lead a sinless life. If we could, then he too wouldn't be able to be held by the grave. The grave wouldn't be able to hold him. Of course, we know that the only one who's ever lived a perfect life, the only one capable of leading a perfect life, is this Son of God, endued with power from on high. And of course, for you and for me, that means that we have in him the hope of life everlasting. We don't need to find another one. We just need to believe in Jesus. Do you believe? This is the question. The reason we said this is the greatest of all miracles is because the Almighty knows that nobody else is up to the task. And that's why he gave his own only begotten Son, born of a virgin, truly Son of God and Son of Man, to accomplish this remarkable feat once and for all. And all that remains for us is to believe. True belief provokes us to respond by witnessing to that belief through the waters of baptism. Thanks for listening.